The rest will take your Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah. And I want you to make a note that we're in Isaiah 15. We're going quickly through Isaiah. I don't want to say anybody say I went too slow through Isaiah. Last week we looked at what nation? Now it's just been 7 days. The Philistines, that's right. Now, were the Philistines a problem for Israel? All the time. Did they go to battle against the Philistines all the time? Sometimes they won, sometimes they lost. They were a thorn in their side continually, right? Why were they? What's the human reason why they were? Because they did not destroy them at the beginning when they went into the land. What's the God reason why? God wanted them to have a thorn in the flesh. God said, you need this. Okay? We're going to look this morning in... I don't know if I turn that on right. We're going to look at Moab. How many have ever heard of Moab? If you look in your back of your Bibles, you probably won't need this, but if you look right here, this is Jerusalem here. See Moab? Everybody see that? All right. Moab, and it's not on this map, but right above Moab is where the Amorites lived. But those two countries border Israel. And those two countries that border Israel are very unique. One, it was land that was never promised to Israel. It was never part of the promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, or to the rest of Israel. That area they lived in was not. Now, I'm not sure why exactly, other than they're unique. We looked at the Philistines. The Philistines are over here. That was land that Israel was supposed to occupy. But this land they were never supposed to occupy. Now, I'll take you back just a little bit in history. Can you remember anybody in the Bible that lost everything overnight? Who was it? Job did. Who else lost everything overnight? Lot lost everything overnight. Job did pretty good with it. Lot didn't. What Job lost wasn't evil, but what Lot lost was evil as well as good, correct? And remember, his wife turned back, saw the city, and turned to a pillar of salt. I got some jokes about that, but I think I'll leave him alone. But he had two daughters who also lost everything. And when they got out away from the city, his daughters felt at that point in time they were lost to be getting married, that their hope of getting married and having children was gone. They got their dad drunk, had relationships with them, and had children by their father. Does anybody know what two nations came from that? The Moabites and the Amorites. That's where they came from. And these Moabs and Ammons, those two countries were never given to Israel, ever. Those are just countries off to the side. Now, imagine if you were a person who lived in Moab, and you lived in this country, and all of a sudden you heard about a nation. This nation had come from Egypt, and this nation had been kept captive down there for 400 years, and you heard about them coming out of the land. And you heard that God sent Moses down to deliver this people, and you heard the stories of how this country, this group of people had come from this country and had left Egypt, and in so doing had crossed the Red Sea in a miraculous way, and you were an inhabitant of Moab at that point in time. How would you feel about this big empire that was on your doorstep? Somewhat fearful? They were terrified. And so the Bible tells us that Israel comes to the land, up to the land of Palestine. And as they travel out of Egypt, and remember, they don't go up through the Philistine area. Remember, we talked about that last week. But they go over across the Red Sea, and they come up through this land. And Moab, as well as Ammon, said, you can't cross our property. Why would they not want them to cross their property? They're afraid they're going to get defeated and killed. And so the Ammonites, they decided to take care of it. They went to battle against Israel to defeat Israel. What happened to them? Israel cleaned their clock, wiped them out. What was Moab's decision rather than go to war? You should know this. They decided to find a prophet to curse them. Does anybody know the name of the prophet they found to curse them? Balaam. So the king of Moab, Balak, was the king of Moab, and he went and found Balaam and said, come curse the people of God. Remember that? And Balaam, would you consider him a guy who is a good candidate for a pastorate? Okay? Balaam had some problems, right? And Balaam said he'd come, but he had to be careful about what he said. But Balaam was kind of an odd individual. He was really interested in making money, is really what he was interested in doing. And remember, he had a little battle there. Remember his little discussion? Remember? Because he was going along, and what happened? Something appeared before. What was it? The angel of the Lord appeared. He couldn't see the angel, but the donkey could. Does that tell you something about his spiritual capacity? Have you ever wondered sometimes you can see something someone else can't? And you go, what is wrong with you? And the donkey could see it, and so he didn't know. He kept beating the donkey. And then what did the donkey do? The donkey talked to him. Remember that? How many have ever had a donkey talk to you? Now be careful. Be careful. This donkey talked to him. And he acted like it was normal. You remember that? Because he's talking back to the donkey. I heard one person say that don't think it's a really big deal that God uses you. But anyway, so he talks to the donkey, and of course we know the story and how that God takes care of it. And even though he goes to curse the people of God, God turns it around, right? And over and over and over again, we find story after story about Moab and in the land and in there. One of the things it says, he says he won't give this land as a possession for these people. And God didn't highly regard them because of Balaam. He also did not highly regard them because these were people that were wicked people. These wicked people worshiped false gods. And we don't know a lot about their false god. We just know there's one of the oldest discoveries in archaeology is one of the stones out of Moab that talks about their false god. And the scripture tells us that they didn't meet Israel when Israel was coming up and help Israel. They should have helped Israel when they're coming out of Egypt, and they didn't do it because they didn't care about Israel. Israel was not important to them. And so all through the history of Israel and Moab, there's this reoccurring theme, and I want you to get this, and that's in Numbers chapter 25, and we won't turn there, but I'll just tell you the crux of this passage. God told Israel, don't intermarry with the people of Moab. Don't do it. Don't give your sons to be wedded to their daughters. Don't give your daughters to be wedded to their sons. Don't intermarry with the people of Moab. Don't do it. In fact, one of the prophets makes this comment. He says, if you think that you can intermarry and it not impact you, you're crazy. Not in those words, but he says, if Solomon, who was the wisest man who ever lived, married a Moabite woman and was drawn away from God, how could you think you're going to resist being drawn away? And so all the way through, because of what Israel did, there were battle after battle. Remember who King Eglon was? No one knows who this is. Anybody who knows who the judge Ehud? Who is Ehud? Remember Ehud? What makes Ehud a unique judge of Israel? He's left-handed. All left-handed people, let's raise your left hand, please. See? You are unique people. Not good, just unique. He was left-handed, and God used him to deliver. And down through the history of Israel, you'll find over and over again that they were not supposed to get involved with the people of Moab. Samuel fought them, Saul fought them, David fought them. Now, by the way, David not only fought them, he also used them, because remember when David was anointed king and Saul wasn't real partial to that concept and tried to kill him? And so David wanted to protect his mother and dad. You know where he sent his mom and dad for protection? Some of the Moab for protection. Okay, so there are fights all down through history. The problems continued with Solomon, and we remember, know this passage of scripture, he loved many foreign women. Do you know that? Go figure how a guy that smart, right? But we won't get into that. But he loved these women of Moab as well, and he built a high place to worship the god of this god here, Chemosh, which is the god of the Moabites. And this plagued Israel over and over with Ahab, with Jehoshaphat, Nebuchadnezzar, Ezra. Remember when Ezra came back to the land after the Babylonian captivity? Remember that? And he came back to rebuild. Guess who was fighting against Ezra? No Moabites were fighting against Ezra. And there's a passage of scripture, and talks about some of the problems about the wives and so forth. How about Nehemiah? Who was Nehemiah's number one adversary when he came back to rebuild the walls? Anybody know his name? Sanballat, remember that name? He was a Moabite. Over and over and over again, the Moabites come in the scene. All right? You with me so far? Now, look in your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 15 and 16. I know I did that rather hurriedly, but I just wanted to give you a general scheme of things here regarding these people. We find in the number of verses of Scripture, there's a sum up here that I listed. These are from the book of Psalms and a couple from Isaiah. There's numerous passages both in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Amos, and Zephaniah that speak of the same thing. But this passage in Isaiah says, this is the burden that he has against Moab, verse 1. He says, Moab is laid waste and destroyed. He goes on, because the night cur of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. He's gone to the temple in Dibeon, to the high places to weep. Moab will wail over Nebo and over Medeba. On all their heads will be baldness and every beard cut off. Their streets, they will clothe themselves with sackcloth. On the tops of their houses and the streets, everyone will wail. And look how many times it repeats this idea of wailing, weeping, and crying over and over and over again. Verse 4, Moab will cry. His life will be a burdensome. They will cry for Moab. Verse 5, their fugitives will flee and run away. There's no place to go. Middle of verse 5, they will go with weeping. They will rise a cry of destruction. Verse 6, they will be desolate. The grass will wither away. The grass will fail. Nothing will be green. Everything they have will be laid up and carried away. Verse 7, and the cry has gone all around the borders of Moab. It's wailing. It'll wail, verse 9. And it'll bring this destruction, verse 9. The lions will come upon whom it escapes and on the remnant of the land. In other words, as he's saying through this whole passage of Scripture, nobody is going to escape the punishment coming on Moab. Nobody. Why? What is it that made Moab so bad? Now, we have hints all through its history. They showed no compassion to Israel. They helped Israel in none of their battles. They helped Israel in none of their situations. They showed no aid to Israel when Israel came out of Egypt. They worshiped false gods. They rejected the God of Israel. And over again, the prophets mentioned about the wrath, mentioned about the lack of compassion that Moab had for anybody around them. Full of wrath, full of anger. But what Isaiah does here in this verse of Scripture, he comes to the heart of it in the first part of verse 16. We want to spend a little time in chapter 16, the first few verses here this morning. He speaks of the Lamb who's coming to rule. We already know from previous passages of Scripture in Isaiah that's probably speaking of Christ, the Messiah. Then this ruler who will rule, he'll rule from the wilderness unto the mount on the daughters of Zion. And in this, there'll be this wandering bird thrown out of their nest, So shall the daughters of Moab be at the fords of Arnon. In other words, he says, when this ruler comes, or when this ruler is on his throne, Moab will be brought forth to the ruler, if you will, as a bird that flies, or refugees. Because at this point in time, he's talking about this future destruction, or when they'll be destroyed, whenever this might be. He says, they'll come to Israel for help, for aid, people who never gave aid to them, by the way, and seek aid. Refugees will come because warfare has broke out in the land. It says they'll take counsel. It says, and they'll execute judgment and make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day, and they'll hide the outcasts. Do not betray him who escapes. Let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end, devastation ceases, the oppressors are consumed out of the land. In mercy the throne will be established, and one who sits on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hasting righteousness. And then verse 6, and we have heard of what? I want you to read that line. Pride. The pride of who? Now let me ask you a question. What's the first thing that has to go in anybody's heart when you come to God? First thing. Why? What does pride say? I don't need any help. I don't have a problem. Pride says, you are insignificant. I'm the one that's significant. That's pride. Pride is all about me. The song, it's all about him. The difficulty Moab has was, yes, they were wrathful. Yes, they were angry. Yes, they were callous and indifferent. All of those things are true. Yes, they worship false God. But the core of it was, is they said in essence, we don't need God. We have our act together. Amos makes an interesting statement. He says about Moab, he says, they did not even consider Israel to be significant because their God was not significant. They're full of pride. They were full of pride. Goes on in verse 6. He is haughty, and he's full of pride and wrath, and his lies will be so. And so because of these things, what's going to happen to Moab? Verse 7. Look at the repeated theme again. Therefore, Moab shall what? Wail for Moab. Who's going to wail? Everyone will wail. And the foundations of Kir and Hareseth, you shall mourn. Surely they are stricken. The fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Shemah. The lords of the nations have broken down his choice plants, which have reached the Jazar and wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out, and they are gone over the sea. In other words, everything of vital interest and everything they held dear and were prideful about will be gone, destroyed in a moment. Now, I'm not sure when this is going to happen because later on he says in this passage of Scripture that it's 3 years from this point in time, and it's hard to know the dating of this, but we just know at some point in time this is what's going to happen to Israel and to Moab, and they would be destroyed. He goes on to say, verse 9, therefore I will bewail the vine of Shibmah, and the weepings of Jazar, and I will drench you with my tears. Now, there's an interesting twist here, and I'm just not sure. I can't come to an absolute answer to this question. The person changes in this from what Israel, what Moab is feeling, to now either what God is feeling or the prophet is feeling, and I don't know. I don't know if the prophet is weeping because of the destruction of Moab or God is weeping because of the destruction of Moab. I can't tell. And there's just too much difficulty in experts to try to figure this out. I just know this, that it always is painful to see somebody suffer as a consequence of sin. I'm bothered by those individuals within the Christian world who talk about the destruction of the world in a glib way, as if, well, that's what they deserve. Now, of course, I lived in California, so you understand in California, the question was always about San Francisco. You do know that, don't you? And always the issue was about San Francisco, but San Francisco is the most wicked place in the world, and San Francisco was full of those who practiced horrible sexual deviant behavior, And they said that one day the San Andreas would crack and it would fall into the ocean, and people would say that with some manner of glibness. That's a tragedy. Anybody acts glibly about the destruction of evil people, just understand the significance of that. You place that more on a personal basis, doesn't it make a difference then? If it's someone you know and someone you love, then all of a sudden it's not as pleasurable to see someone suffer, even for doing what's wrong and not accepting it. We don't know for sure. Is Isaiah who was weeping for them or God? I don't know. But they cry for them. Gladness is taken away, verse 10. And joy from the plentiful field. In the vineyards there'll be no singing, there'll be no shouting. No treaders will tread out wine in the presses, and I have made their shouting cease. Therefore my heart shall resound like a harp for Moab, and my inner being for Kir-Hareses. In other words, Isaiah says, this really, really hurts. There is a tragedy that believers seemingly, I don't know if we just don't read about it enough, we don't reflect on it enough, I don't really know, but there does seem to be among believers a lack of willingness to think about the awfulness of people who reject the Savior and don't think of the significance of what that means. And I know that it's easier to do when we don't know the person and they're detached, but those who reject the Savior one day will have to answer for this. And what a tragedy that believers aren't more broken about that answer that people are going to have to give. The prophet, God, one or the other, is overwhelmed by this. And it says, it comes to pass, verse 12, when they see Moab is weary on the high place, they will come to his sanctuary to pray. Moab will, but he will not prevail. How did you become a Christian? Don't answer. Did you become a Christian because you prayed? Well, yes. No. Most people got saved when they prayed. You did not become a Christian when you prayed. You became a Christian when God Almighty made you Christian out of you. Now, you may have been praying when he did that. Not everyone who prays is a Christian. So often what they'll do in the Christian world, they say this prayer. Remember that? And they'll give you a little card, and it says, here's the prayer. And usually that prayer on that card says something like, be merciful unto me, a sinner. Do you know you can say, be merciful unto me, a sinner, and not be a Christian? Did you know you can do that? Did you know there are people who pray prayers and who are not Christians? There are more prayers being offered this day by religious people who are not saved than there are about people who are saved today. Prayer doesn't save you. Now, does prayer change things? Yeah. Certainly it changes things. Why? Because prayer changes things? No, because the God to whom we pray changes things. Right? They will pray, and even in their prayer, there is no answer. There's a great example of this in Hebrews, where it talks about the two brothers, Jacob and Esau, and it says Esau was a non-repentant, bitter individual. And it says in that passage of scripture, he prayed weeping, yet his prayers weren't answered. It's not enough to pray. It's not enough to verbalize. It's got to be in the heart. There has to be a reality to it, a repentance about it. They prayed, but to no prevail. Why? Because the word which the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time, the Lord has spoken, this is what the Lord says, within 3 years, as the years of a hired man, the glory of Moab will be despised with all that great multitude, and the remnant will be very small and feeble. God will destroy Moab. They'll be totally destroyed. That's a sad story, is it not? It's gloomy to think that there are a groups of people and nations who have been given opportunity to do what's right and have rejected it. and that this nation that rejected this will suffer under the almighty hand of God in his wrath. That's going to happen one day. But what I like about Moab and the whole story of Moab is that's not the only story. So I want you quickly, in the next 3 minutes I have left, I want you to turn to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth. I'm going to preach through 4 chapters in 2 minutes. Ready? Hang on to the pew next to you. There was a guy who was in Bethlehem. He was a devout, godly, Jewish man. This man who lived at some point in time prior to the institution of the kingdom in Israel. Sometime at Samuel's day or before, someplace in this period of time, was living in Israel. What was his name? Elimelech. This man was married. What was his wife's name? Naomi. Famine hits the land. So where does he go when famine hits the land? Now you tell me why he'd go to Moab. That makes no sense whatsoever. This is a group of people who have been hostile to Israel forever, have fought against them, gave them no assistance whatsoever, but for some reason he goes to Moab. How many sons did he have with him? 2 sons. When he gets to Moab, his 2 sons do what? They violate the law of God and marry 2 Moabite women. Is that a violation of the law of God? Was that something they knew from Deuteronomy and other passages of scriptures? You cannot intermarry. They intermarry, right? I'm sure under the protest of their dad. At least I hope so. They marry. So what ends up happening then to this man? He dies. What happens to his sons? They die. Things aren't looking good for Naomi and her daughter-in-laws. How would you like to be stuck with your daughter-in-law the rest of your life? No son anymore, right? You got 2 daughter-in-laws. You should say, good, this is really good stuff. And so Naomi says, we're in trouble, right? And so Naomi says, I'm going back home because at least I have family back home and maybe family will take care of me because it's better to be poor there than to be poor here. And so she says to her daughter-in-laws, I'm leaving. You stay here, find someone else, and get remarried. Know what she says? And her 1 daughter-in-law says, good idea. I'm staying. The other daughter-in-law, named, says, going, you got to know how to do this in King James. You can't do this in King James. You're really in trouble. Whither thou goest, I will go. Remember the phrase? By the way, I said something to the men yesterday. I said, it's the best wedding gift I've ever seen in my life was that verse on a toilet lid. But anyway, that's another issue. You'll have to think about that a while, all right? And so Ruth says, I'm going with you. And then now notice there's something she says about that. She says, and I know we have to do this hurriedly. She says, your God will be my God. Right? So she goes. And she gets back to the land of Palestine. And guess who sees her? Who is it? But who is Boaz? You need to get this. Who's Boaz's mother? Boaz's mother is Rahab. Does that ring a bell now? Boaz's mother was Rahab. Rahab was the one that God reached down into the city of Jericho and saved and plucked this Gentile out of the predicament she was in. Why? Because it says she believed in the God of Israel. So Boaz sees Ruth. What is Ruth? A Moabite, right? And so Boaz says, she's worth breaking the law for. No. She's worth keeping the law for. He didn't marry a Moabite woman because she was a Moabite. He married this Moabite woman because God said it was responsibility of the near kinsman to raise up seed for the kinsman who had died. Boaz kept the law in marrying Ruth rather than violating the law. This is a Moabite whose whole history is filled with disaster, who was a problem for everybody. And he ends up marrying this woman, raises up seed. She has a son. What was the son's name? Remember, Obed? And then his son's name was? Jesse. And his son's name was? David. And if you look in Matthew's gospel, Matthew says that God sent us the Savior through a Moabite woman named Ruth. In the midst of all disaster, the country is a mess and will be totally destroyed, and yet God reaches down in his sovereign grace and yanks out this one lone woman and says, I can save even the midst of the worst disasters. I am so grateful God is the God of the individual. Aren't you? That it doesn't matter. People gloom and doom and say the country's going to pot and it's all a mess and you know it's going to collapse and ruin. I don't care because my God's still on the throne. And that whatever God's going to do, he'll do what he wants to do, and God can save anybody in any situation. If God can reach down and take a Moabite woman and pluck her out of this mess and save this woman and bring the seed that would save the world through this woman, can't God just do anything? God is a God of sovereign grace, and he works miracles in the midst of the worst disasters of life. Moab was a mess. It would suffer the consequences of the rebellion and their rejection of God Almighty. But it doesn't mean individuals in Moab couldn't get saved. If there's any lesson to be learned about the Moab people is this, people have to make decisions on their own. I don't care if you look at your family and say, well, if my family was a better family, I'd do right. If my husband was a better husband or my wife was a better wife or had a better job, you have to make decisions no matter what your environment is. You can't use those as excuses. I've talked to so many people as well, if they were a better person, I would be a better person. You try that with God when you stand before him one day. Use those excuses. God wants us to make decisions on our own to honor him. Always, it's up to us as individuals to do this. And to look right now and say, and if you don't understand this, I pray that God, you will understand this day, to know that the only reason you are sitting there saved today is because a sovereign God reached down and pulled you out of the fire. That's it. You're not there because you warranted it. You're not there because you earned it. You're not there because you deserved it. You deserve the exact same thing that Moab deserves. But God in his sovereign grace reaches down and saves the worst of us. Doesn't he? And you need to understand that. God didn't look at you and say, wow, you're a great catch. He says, God reached down in his love and his mercy while we were yet sinners and died for us and saved us. The only reason you know the truth is because God turned on the light so you could see it. Otherwise, you'd never see it. You'd be dead, lost, and doomed for a Christless eternity. Let God be praised, and he be thanked that he gave us the opportunity to choose. Thank God for that. Praise him that he chose you to be saved. Thank God for that. Individuals have to make decisions, no matter what's happening to society. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're so grateful that the history of Israel demonstrates that your sovereign grace reaches down in the midst of the dirtiest, vilest societies and saves sinners. No matter where this society might go, no matter how bad this society might be, we know individuals can still get saved. People can still follow you. God, help us all to realize the responsibility that we each and every one have. We might follow you, live for you. And Lord, if there are any here this morning that do not know Christ as Savior, today would be a great day to get saved. We pray for them, that they might respond to the saving call of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. In His name we ask it. Amen.